And we're back in Genesis, moving along. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, we're on the third day. We're seeing the forming of the dry lands and the establishment of the seas, as well as God bringing forth vegetation from the earth and making everything with the ability to reproduce. In order that life would be sustained on the earth for a long period of time. And as we think about the text, I'll be trying to point out to us a few things. The fruitful earth ought to be reminding us of God's continual work in redemption to make us fruitful, to make us branches that grow out of Christ and bear much fruit. And I think especially here, we have this issue of the third day. And the third day is something that reminds us of Christ and Him being the first fruits among many brethren as He rises from the dead and begins the resurrection and the new creation for us. Genesis 1, verse 9 begins, "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them,' and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day." Let's pray together. Our Father, the unfolding of your words gives light, and it gives understanding to the simple. And so we pray and ask of you now that you would turn to us, that you would be gracious to us, that you would give us life again by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I've tried to point out in the creation narrative is the way that God is bringing form to the earth that was formless on the first 3 days, and how we'll see in the following 3 days that He fills that which was void. So the problem of formless and void are being taken care of. And then also how each day of forming has its corresponding day of filling, right? So in day one, you have the light. Day four, the luminaries. Day two, the waters and the expanse are separated. And then on day five, God fills the heavens with birds. He fills the seas with fish. And then today, dry land and vegetation come forth. And then on day six, animals and men are put onto the planet. And so each day is kind of corresponding to one another. Now, days three and six are special days. They correspond in two ways. Beyond that, there is a double proclamation of goodness on both day three and day six. And there are two creative acts that take place on day three and day six. So here on day three, God brings forth dry land and He gathers the waters below into their place, and then He calls it good. But then He goes on creating some more, and He causes the earth to bring forth vegetation, and it does, and then He calls it good. So there's your two creative acts with two proclamations of goodness. On the sixth day, God creates the animals, and He calls it good, and then He creates man and looks over it all and calls it very good. And so you can see how these are corresponding with each other. And why that's important, day three is giving us the final form of the earth. It's giving us a fruitful earth that is actually habitable for mankind. You can live on it. Remember, God, there's light. God is creating light. And now the earth is doing what it needs to do. He's going to now work from here on. He will fill the heavens and the earth by bringing form to that which was formless and then filling that which was void. And so the work is going to be about filling from day four on. And the point is really clear. It's that God created and formed it all. It's polemically speaking against the pagan religions, especially of the day, even the pagan understandings of our own day, that this happened randomly or by chance, right? This is the most common idea that we face in our time. There's so much corresponding theological ideas going on here that God is being very clear. This wasn't accidental. This didn't just come to be. That he actually had a plan and he formed it with structure, with knowledge. And so as you read the forming and the filling days and their corresponding ideas, God's got a blueprint. And the blueprint's not just to tell you how he made it, but it's telling you about what's happening in the future. You know, this is how God works from a blueprint. You know, I don't know about you guys. When I got to build like a chicken coop or goat pens or something like that, I don't ever have a blueprint. I wouldn't know how to make one to begin with. And so I'll just start kind of throwing boards together in the way I think it. And it never works out right, right? There's always something that's screwed up that I've got to take apart and re-put back together. God doesn't do that. You know, God doesn't just kind of step into things and just figure it out. God has a plan. God has a blueprint, and that's what he's decreed to do. And so when he does it with perfect wisdom so that everything operates the way it's supposed to operate. Everything comes together the way it's supposed to come together. And so because God and his work in forming the earth and us recognizing that, we should be giving him glory for all that he's done in creation. We should be giving him honor for just the well-designed plan in the universe that we live in. And then because of God and his power alone, we exist in a stable world that he's created for us, and we are redeemed from a fallen world that he made and that he's going to recreate. And we're given this promise of the new creation where everything is good. This should cause us to worship God. We shouldn't be reading Genesis without it urging us on towards worship and the honor of God. We shouldn't be reading it just polemically. It should be reminding us of all the good things that God has done and motivating us to give him praise and glory for everything. So let's look at what God did on day three. And then I'll talk a little bit about how it points us forward to redemption and new creation. And so let's start with the forming of dry land and the gathering of the seas. Verse 9 tells us that then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. That final phrase in the verse I really like. "And it was so." God said, just do this, and it happened. And again, we're reminded over and over again of the power of God's spoken word. God says, do this, and everything just obeys. Things that didn't exist, vegetation and plants and dry land and seas and water and all of this, just comes into existence by the power of his spoken word. It was so. And so we begin again with God's words. And now he tells the waters below, be gathered into one place. And he commands that dry land would appear. And it happened. And in order for life to be possible on this planet, you know, we need a suitable habitat. We've got to have a place to live. We've got to have dry land, and we've got to have water. It's interesting, the big quest right now is to find out if there is a planet that has water on it anywhere in the universe. You know, this is what they're always trying to do. And they're never finding water. You know, they find things, well, we think there might have been water on here 27 billion years ago, but we're not sure yet. You know, that's about as close as they get. And so it's a pretty interesting idea to think that the planet Earth, so far as we know, is the only one that actually has bodies of water. And the hydrogen molecules may exist out there, but they don't exist in a form that's helpful to human life in any way. And so now the waters, but again, if it's all just water, we're not going to do so hot, right? Humanity isn't going to survive this. And so now we have dry land and water. We have this place that's suitable for mankind. And this idea of the water, you know, the dry land appears here, but the idea of the water is especially important as you go through a lot of the wisdom literature. Just a sampling of this, God's work with the seas, this actual act of gathering the seas into their places. And the idea here, you know, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, is not that there was just one big sea, right? It's really the idea, let them be gathered into their places, would be a better way to actually translate that and understand it. We see in the next verse that they're called seas in the plural, and that's a better Hebrew translation, in my opinion. In Psalm 33, 6 through 7, so you have this act of God gathering these seas together, and the psalmist says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses." So this idea of the power of God taking this water and putting it into the places where it's supposed to go. You notice also in Psalm 104, and this is all over in the Psalms, 104 and verse 5, it says, "He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains." So we're getting a picture of what the earth looked like at day two, right? And then you kind of move into a description of day three. "At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they, being the water, may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." So again, this idea of God setting the boundaries of the oceans so that they can't just do whatever they want to do and go wherever they want to go. In fact, in Job, when God is speaking to Job from the whirlwind and telling him about his creative power, in 38, in verse 8, he says to Job, "Who enclosed the sea with doors? When, bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop." The seas to God, you know, there in Job are described like little babies. You know, the seas are nothing to him. He tells them where they can go. He tells them what they can do. The seas are no threat to God at all. And in the ancient religions of the time, the false religions, they all viewed the seas as this terrible threat to humanity, a great danger that no one could conquer. And if you're crossing the sea was a big deal when they started going out on it. And so, you know, even today, the modern pagans, we could say, do the same thing. It seems like you can't go a week without finding an article that talks about rising sea levels threatening to engulf, you know, every city and take us all out. And the fact of the matter is, you know, the Plymouth Rock is sitting at the same spot that it's always sat, the same amount of, you know, ocean water touching it. It's because God has set boundaries over the sea, and he tells them, this is how far you can go, and you can come no further. And so the seas are completely under God's control. The waters are completely set by the boundaries that God has defined for them. And this work of God that he does with the seas now allows the dry land to appear. Now we have a place where humans and animals can get out and walk around. And so it's by God's powerful word, which is a great rebuke to the false religions of the time and the false gods of the time. The seas are put into their place, and now dry land appears. Now notice verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, God's gathering and his appointment of the waters are demonstrating that all of this is under his dominion. The seas are not somehow independent forces. What everybody calls Mother Earth, there's no Mother Earth that's outside of anybody's control. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be glorified. They're not to have a high expectation in our minds so as to what they do and produce and can provide. They are creations that respond to the direct commands of God and immediately obey. They do exactly what God says. And when God names the dry land and he names the seas, he assigns them their place and their function, and he exerts and demonstrates his authority over all of it. Now that's noteworthy because after this, God no longer names things in his creation. He continues to create, but he leaves the rest of the creation to be named by man. You know, the man names the animals, the birds, the fish. He even names his wife. God stops his kind of exerting authority over the creation on day three in the sense that now he's going to delegate authority over the rest of it to mankind. And so Adam names the animals. He names the plants. You could say maybe with the exception of two things, the sacramental trees that are in the Garden of Eden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God probably named those. But those are heavenly issues there. Now, God continues to create. He ceases to name. He leaves that to the man who now he's going to appoint as king over the world. And so this is this little spot that man gets. You know, man has been exalted in great ways. I mean, we're way above the animals. Animals don't name us. We name them. We have dominion over them. They don't have dominion over us. And so the shift from in the creation narrative from the heavens and the earth is now just down to the earth. And the luminaries that we'll see next Sunday, those are just lights for the earth. That's all they exist for. They're just lights for the earth. If they serve a purpose in the new creation, I don't know what it is. They essentially don't serve much of a purpose for us now other than gravitational stuff and their place in the universe. But it's pretty fantastic to consider that God finishes on day three the habitat for us to live in, and then he lets us kind of take over, naming the rest of what he's going to fill, having authority over it. And again, as you think about the universe that God's created here, you think about the vastness of it. You know, I don't think they tell you about, you know, things being 100 billion light years away, and nobody even knows what that means. You know, what does it mean that something's a trillion light years away? Who knows? But here's the reality. The earth becomes the center of the whole universe. It becomes the center stage on which God is going to do this whole work of redemption. You know, people will ask, are there, like, do you believe in aliens or life on other planets? Well, absolutely not. God has purposely made Earth the center point of the existence of life in order that he would demonstrate to us how he's going to work this whole thing of redemption. He's simply glorified in this vast universe, right? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. If you ever think you've got God figured out, just stare out into those stars that are a trillion light years away and think God just spoke those into existence, and that even the heavens themselves cannot contain the Lord of glory. And so here we are on earth. the center focus of God's, the almighty, powerful God's creative plans. And God's formed the earth. It's ready to begin sustaining life, plants, animals, and then humans. God sees the waters in their place. He sees the dry land in its place, and then he declares it to be good. And now we have a planet where life is possible. And then we get to verse 11, and God commands. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. So here's the second great creation act of the day. He starts with the waters and the dry land, and then it moves into a second act, and it's just vegetation. And just we'll call it that for short. In fact, the Hebrew here is really interesting. Well, it's interesting to me. It's probably not interesting at all to you, but I'll try to make it interesting. You have here vegetation, the word vegetation. It's the Hebrew word deshay. And the verbal form of the word immediately precedes the noun. If you just translated this straight across, it would say, "Let the earth vegetate vegetation." The same thing actually happens with plants yielding seed. You have zerah and zarah, so the noun is immediately preceded by the verbal form. And if you just translated it straight across, you would just have plants seeding seeds. And the idea that kind of gets lost a bit in the translation, it's there, right? It's not like this is a secret thing, but it just has a little more force in the Hebrew, is this idea of the self-perpetuating properties that God puts into the vegetation on the earth. They grow and they reproduce themselves. God makes them to do this in order that the world would be sustained for longer than one season, and it wouldn't all just die out. And those properties are existing to this day. It's still, the earth is still vegetating vegetation. It's still seeding seed. It's still doing this, all because God decreed it to do this from the very beginning, some 6 to 10,000 years ago. And so the idea of self-perpetuating properties, this is how the vegetation continues, but we also notice how it comes forth. Rather than creating directly, God actually commands the earth to bring forth vegetation. So this is God using a secondary means in order to bring forth a new creation, which is really, really intriguing as we begin thinking about how this relates to redemption and new creation. One writer says, "For the first time, God's creative decree is indirect. The land is commanded to produce vegetation." And he goes on to say, "There is no hint of the pagan notion of Mother Earth. The land by itself, of course, does not produce vegetation. Rather, God enables the land to do so by his creative word." If you like farming or gardening or anything like that, we just kind of take it as a given that if you put seeds in the ground and the seeds in a decent kind of soil, it's going to grow, right? There are circumstances that cause it not to, but generally that's just how it works. In the beginning, as God creates the dry land, he doesn't create the dry land with the properties to bear fruit. This is a second creative act in which he commands the soil. He gives it a command and the soil obeys, and now it can actually have seeds in it and the seeds grow and vegetation can come forth. Now, we see this secondary means of how he brings the vegetation into existence, and we see yet another correspondence with day six. When God creates man, God doesn't just say, "Let there be man," and there was man. He takes dust and he forms the man with a secondary means to create humanity. And so you're seeing all these corresponding ideas going on. And let me just jump ahead to the redemptive element while I'm here. Consider how this now begins to relate to our good works, the fruit of our justification, which we call sanctification. God forms the creation by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates us. He makes us new. He brings us forth, you could say. And then he causes that new creation to bear fruit. And he is working in us both to will and to do. As Ephesians tells us, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So in that same sense, just as we don't give glory to the earth for producing vegetation, for producing fruit, so also we shouldn't be giving glory to ourselves when we produce good works and sanctification in our walk with God. This is all God's doing. And I think the point is kind of hidden there in the text, in a sense, that it would be made later, that the ground's not fruitful just because of the ground itself. The ground's fruitful because God makes it fruitful. You could throw seed over all kinds of asphalt, and you know it's not going to hardly grow anything on a hot day. But when God commands growth to come forth from good soil, it does so. So God commands, the earth obeys. When God works in us to will and to do, it is God who gets the glory for the fruit of our good works and our sanctification and Christ-likeness. Now notice verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, as you're reading the text here, there should be a part of you that's saying, okay, something's missing in this whole process of plants growing. Right? You remember your days from school. What do plants need to grow? Plants need three things: water, soil, and sunlight. And if you don't have one of those three things, nothing grows, right? There's no sun. There's no sun to make the plants grow. And this is telling us something very important. It's telling us something that God wants us to know. From the very beginning, he wants us to know this. In the words of John Calvin, that we may learn from the order of the creation itself that God acts through the creation, not as if he needed external help, but because it was his pleasure. Okay, so when we have a sun now that does all this work of bringing forth plants, that's God working through the creation for his own pleasure. Here he's showing us, I don't actually need the creation to do any of this. I can do whatever I want to do. And I don't need a sun to make plants grow. I don't need a sun to come in and do this whole process that, you know, photosynthesis and all this other stuff that we talk about. I don't need it to do that. He's demonstrating to us from the very beginning, I am independent of the creation. I don't need the creation to do anything. And so as he works through the creation as a secondary means, and he commands the earth to bring forth vegetation, he's also telling us, guess what? I'll leave a whole element out of this, and I'll still make vegetation come forth. He can make plants grow for an infinite amount of time and never have a sun and never have any need of it. And it won't cost him any extra work to do it. If he wanted to do that, his power and his authority over all things and his ability to do that are sufficient. It's just very clear here, the doctrine of God's aseity. God does not need the creation to do or for anything. He chooses to work through it for his own good pleasure. He's independent of it. He can make plants grow as long as he wants. John Calvin again says, if we therefore inquire how it happens that the earth is fruitful, that the germ is produced from the seed, that fruits come to maturity and their various kinds are annually reproduced. No other cause will be found but that God has once spoken, that is, has issued his eternal decree, and that the earth and all things proceeding from it yield obedience to the command of God, which they always hear. The decree goes forth from God's mouth, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it needs nothing else to do that. Doesn't need a sun, doesn't even need water, doesn't even need the earth. He could have done it without it. So what we have here is we have an earth that we can now live on. God saw that it was good. Do we have a declaration of goodness? We have form. We have a fruitful earth that is now ready to be filled. It is ready to be used and acknowledged for the glory and the honor of the Creator who made it all with words. Now, that's the creation part, right? Very important. Lots of good stuff there. But have you noticed the ideas that are kind of rummaging around here in the text, you could say, that just need to be put together with some New Testament truth? I think you all probably noticed the idea or ideas of day three and the work of God in redemption. Okay, the first thing just to point out is this idea of seed. Right, you have this, like an overemphasis on this seed that kind of self-perpetuates and brings growth. And when we get to the New Testament especially, we begin to see these parables that Jesus tells about how the Word of God goes forth like a seed, how it's scattered on various soils, and how the seed that's scattered on the good soil, the soil that's been prepared by God, the soil that we could even say through God's eternal decree has been commanded to bear fruit, we see how that soil receives the Word of God and then it brings forth fruit, well, as Jesus puts it, a harvest, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And again, we get to other parts. Let's just look at one, John chapter 15, which I immediately thought of. There's so many of them with the fruitfulness and the seed and all of this stuff. But John 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Just as the earth can't bring forth vegetation apart from God's command for it to do so, we can't bear any fruit apart from Christ's work and power in us to do so. We need God to bear fruit in us. And so all of these ideas of fruitfulness, all the ideas of a self-perpetuating harvest, right? Isn't it amazing to think about how comparable the church in history is to, I don't know, we'll just say a wheat field, for example. You go throw the seed in the ground that is the Word of God. Some of it grows, and when it grows, it creates a harvest. You harvest it. You go out and you spread it to more fields, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And God has given the church, he's working through the church as a secondary means, much like he did the earth, that he gives us the Word of God. We go out, proclaim the gospel, and God brings new life. And then those people go out, proclaim the gospel, God brings new life, and it's this self-perpetuating harvest that has gone on for 2,000 years now in all the world, and who knows how much longer it will go on. This is the fruitfulness that God has given to the church by virtue of his decree that when we preach the gospel, we should expect that God will bring new life from that word. Now, that's really great. This all finds its origination, we could say, on day three of creation. Right? All those illustrations come from day three. If God hadn't done what he'd done on day three, you don't have the fruitfulness illustration. You don't have the seed bearing seed illustration. But what else springs to mind? If I just say, on the third day, you know, to finish the sentence, Jesus arose, right? This is great, I think. When I think of the third day, I think of Jesus' resurrection. And it's a resurrection to life. John 12:24. This is great. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, what's Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about he's going to go on the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be buried in the ground. And then he's going to rise again and bear much fruit. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus dies. He rises again on the third day. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why on the third day? What's that all about? Why did Jesus have to be in a tomb and rise again on the third day? And what it's doing is it's creating a parallel for us. I can find no other reason for this, that it's showing us God's creative work to bring forth fruit on the third day is parallel to God's new creation work in which Christ is born again, we could say, who is brought to life on the third day to be the first fruits among many brethren. So the new creation, the new heavens, new earth, the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom is pushed. It's pushed right into the temporal kingdom that we live in when Christ rises from the dead. Christ begins the resurrection. When we talk about the resurrection, you know, when did it happen? When did it start? Or when does it begin? We look forward. It has already begun. It's already started. There is new creation that's already happened, and that is the risen Christ who sits in heaven right now at the right hand of God as a man in a resurrected body. The only resurrected human being in the entirety of all the universe is Jesus, and he's the first fruits among many brethren. The harvest has already began. New creation has already began. The new age has pushed into the old age. And so it began with him, the seed who died, who went down into the earth, and on the third day was risen again to produce a harvest. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, you see this. Paul makes it very clear in verse 20. He says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." You see that promise? Because Jesus rose again, you who are in Christ will rise again. Christ is going to bear much fruit. The one seed that went into the ground and died will bear much fruit. But he says, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. I find it incredibly exciting that there's this whole concept of vegetation and fruit-bearing seed and all of this on the third day of creation. And then Jesus and all the heavenly seed and fruit-bearing of his work that comes about as a result of what he did is telling us all about not just redemption, but new creation. And so the third day is really spectacular in that sense. In redemption, in new creation, Christ rises from the grave on the third day to initiate the beginning of this new life, this new world that's going to come about at his coming. So again, everything in Scripture is pointing us to Christ, right? Jesus' own words. These are the things that are written about me. They testify about me. And so one of the things, as we go through this, I hope you understand, this isn't like people call it allegory. I'm not doing allegory. I believe in typology. The Bible has types and shadows, and all of those types and shadows are so that even if you're in Genesis 1, you know, thousands of years before Jesus is born, as you read it, you're seeing Christ. And so what we see here, think about this. Day one, light. Christ is the light of the world, corresponding exactly to day one. I mean, just there it is in Scripture. Look at John chapter 1. Jesus is the light of the world. Christ is the one who brings heaven to earth, right? We had the separation of the waters, which I explained to you. You know, the waters in heaven where God's throne are heavenly waters that come to earth to bless and to judge. Jesus comes. He brings heaven to earth. He is the water, heavenly water from above, that if we drink from, we shall never thirst again, and there will be a well of water springing up within us. Christ is in day two. It's all about him. Day three. You can't look at day three and not go the first fruits among many brethren. It's all pointing us ahead to Jesus. And so we see Christ as creator. We see Christ as redeemer. We see Christ as the king and the head of the new creation. And again, the whole thing's pointing us towards him. Well, let's close there in prayer.